Jesus, keep me near the cross.
Let's sing our hymn first, please.
Jesus, keep me near the cross, near a precious one.
Let us all pray then, please, together, brothers and sisters. O Lord, Heavenly Father, gracious, almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we come before Thee with these words fresh in our minds, in our hearts, as we've sung them together. Drawn from those precious words of Paul the Apostle, God forbid that I should boast save in the cross or except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would indeed live day by day in its shadow. Oh, that tonight afresh we would be conscious of the sacrifice that was required that we might be able to be here tonight in peace, peace with God, peace in our souls, forgiven men and women, those who are begotten again unto a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Those that are born again, born from above, born anew. Those that are regenerated. Those that are given life who were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Those who are new creations. New creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. All life began to have purpose at conversion. We began to understand. We were renewed as Adam once was in that knowledge. We knew our Maker. Whereas before we were alienated. We were foreigners from the covenants of grace. We were outcasts. Oh, but now we're brought in. Now we're in the vine. Now we're in Christ Jesus. Oh, precious thoughts. Will we ever know what it cost thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin? Oh, the wickedness of our sin, that it took the death of the innocent Lamb, the terrible separation from the Father and the Son, that we might be called the children of God, that we might be adopted into your family. Oh, may every brother and sister afresh tonight just well up with thanksgiving, joy in their souls, to think of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. Conscious, Lord, that brothers and sisters can come with heavy hearts, come with downcast spirits, come with distresses, perplexities, anxieties, worries. And we pray that afresh there would be that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured that cross and despised that shame, saw joy. A joy in a bride that he was purchasing with his own precious blood. Remember what the hymn writer said. What though clouds are hovering over me, and I seem to walk alone, longing midst my cares and crosses for the joys that now have flown. If I've Jesus, Jesus only, then my sky will have a gem. He's the sun of brightest splendor and the star of Bethlehem. Oh Lord, we give thanks afresh at the beginning of this prayer time for our Lord Jesus, that star of Bethlehem, that God-man, that Redeemer of God's elect, that kinsman redeemer. Oh God, we give thanks for him. Give thanks for what you've done for our souls. Give thanks just for the desire in our hearts to come to a prayer time, for the encouragement that we can receive. And I pray that indeed that will be so. I pray that you would minister, Lord, by your Holy Spirit through your precious word. I pray for those two personalities outside the church. I'm reminded that you tell us in your Sermon of the Mount that when you come to us, you can come in disguise, so to speak. And you came, those who gave you the cups of water, those who do those deeds to mankind. Oh Lord, give us pity, hearts of compassion, these people trapped and chained, incarcerated, under satanic bondage. Pray for them, Lord, on the steps of the house of God, and yet totally blind, totally, it seems, incomprehensible, their need and their position and their lostness and their danger and the urgency of all of these things. Thank you for taking us all here that know Thee in truth. Thank you for taking us all from those, Lord, positions. Even, yea, worse, going down the clean side of the broad road in our religious arrogancy, thinking that we were good enough. Oh, thank you for delivering our souls. Bless us now as we read your precious word and seek to sing more of your praises, and then, oh God, get before your throne in prayer. Visit us, I pray, afresh in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I ask you please to turn in your Bible to the book or to the letter of 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You'll be the first congregation to witness these. I'm afraid I have had to succumb. And this little lectern is quite high. And I think before I could bluff my way, if it was further down, I could see the text, but I can't anymore. Or at least I'm afraid that I won't see it clearly and I'll make a mistake reading the Word of God. I used to think preachers with glasses looked much more authoritative, especially when they could take them off so skillfully. I don't know if you've ever seen Thomas Laverty preaching. He can take his glasses off so skillfully and he can flick them back on again so quickly. It's quite amazing. But let us read together the Word of God, and I want to read the whole chapter. And I'm sure you'll know one good reason for reading this chapter, because it has so much to say for those in a time of bereavement. And I know that the congregation here has suffered bereavement. Dear saints of God, and those connected with the congregation. So let us hear the Word of God again. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia, or in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, or it could be translated boasting, the testimony of our conscience that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I was minded to come on to you before, that ye might have a second benefit or blessing, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. In other words, duplicity, hypocrisy, saying one thing and doing another. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, nor for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Amen. May the Lord bless his precious word. I know that I am confident that all of you are conscious that we've just thought about Reformation in recent times. I am confident that all of you are aware of the significance of the 31st of October, and I'm sure all of you can remember the 500th anniversary of that some years ago. But of course, this year, 2021, is the 500th anniversary of another occasion in Luther's life, that Diet of Worms, or that assembly that was convened by the Holy Roman Emperor, quote unquote, Charles V. And Luther had already been excommunicated. But, of course, his excommunication wasn't being very effective, was it? As he preached and taught there in Wittenberg with impunity. And so, if I understand history correct, something more needed to be done, it would seem, according to the Holy Roman authorities. And Luther was called to give account, called to recount, repent, turn, change. And again, if I read history correctly, Luther was not the most confident of men on day one of that Diet of Worms. It is said in the historical records that his answers to the questions could hardly be understood. He seemed to be quite under pressure. And wouldn't you be? He faced banishment from the empire. It was a big empire, you know. His life, even, certainly his livelihood was at stake, but perhaps even his life. And yet, we all know, by God's grace, what the outcome of that was. Those precious words that we all love so much. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant. Since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Miraculously, he was allowed to leave. But you know what the emperor's verdict was, don't you? The emperor's verdict was that everyone in the empire was not to take Martin Luther into your home. You were not to receive him or give him food or drink. You were not to hide him or afford him any help or encouragement, either secretly or publicly, through words or work. And where you could, if you could get him, and if you could seize him, it was your duty, according to the Holy Roman Emperor, that you would capture him and send him securely to the authorities of Rome. One Reformed American pastor writes, "The powers that be were adamant that Luther and anyone sympathetic to his ideas must be silenced. And yet Luther was willing," and I'm still reading a quotation, "Luther was willing to endure all this, expulsion, danger, maybe even death, for the sake of his conscience." In a very real sense, you could say that the history of the Reformation, the history of Europe, and the history of the entire world was, in God's providence, altered because one man refused to violate his conscience. Tonight, I want to just share with you some meditations on what the Bible teaches us about our conscience. Do you have a clear conscience? Do you have a healthy and well-functioning conscience? I want you to think firstly of the prevalence of mentions in the scriptures of conscience, human conscience. We read from 2 Corinthians. And the reason, or at least my primary reason, was that Paul indeed appeals to his conscience. Indeed, Paul appeals to his conscience over 12 times in the New Testament. In this particular occasion, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 12, you'll see there that it says, "For our rejoicing or boasting," and that is rather a strange word or choice of word, since we've already quoted in prayer this idea that Paul said, "God forbid that I should boast in anything save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." But that word rejoicing in our King James could be translated boasting. And I think it's a parody on his critics. That's what I think it is. Because his critics in Corinth, and those who were false apostles and leading the people in Corinth astray, were obviously accusing Paul, and they were happy to boast about their credentials and their accomplishments. And Paul, it seems, is defending himself, defending his apostleship, and defending his decision not to come to Corinth. And he says there in that verse, "Our boasting is in this, the testimony of our conscience." Our conscience. You'll see if you look down at verse 15 that he mentions about coming to Corinth. "And in this confidence I was minded, I had thought to come to Corinth and to go to Macedonia and then to come back again," verse 16, "to Corinth, that they might receive blessing." But then you'll see in verse 23 that he mentions himself that he didn't come. "I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth." And if you go back to verse 17, that's why I mentioned that yea, yea, and nay, nay. It seems from the writing that you see he's being accused of hypocrisy. "Oh, Paul, you're so impressive in your letters, but you're so unimpressive when you come in person. Oh, Paul, you say that you desire to come and be with us and teach us and bring blessing, but then you don't turn up." And Paul says, "But I can say with a clear conscience that I have behaved in a God-honoring way." His conscience was clear, and it testified to his God-honoring actions. And just, of course, because some Corinthians got offended didn't mean that Paul was guilty of misconduct. And I suppose that would be something that our modern culture would do well to remember. Isn't that right? "Oh, you've offended me. Therefore, you must be guilty of some hate speech or hate crime or etc., etc. Just because someone's offended doesn't mean you actually have done something wrong. What a precious asset it is to have a clear and healthy and well-functioning conscience. Paul speaks of his conscience in Acts chapter 23 before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And we read there, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." In Romans chapter 9, writing to the church in Rome and speaking of his beloved Jewish people, he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." An incredibly important verse for us to understand the connection between the conscience and the promptings of the Holy Spirit. But again, he's appealing to his conscience. "I'm telling you how I feel about my fellow Jews, my fellow Israelites. I'm burdened, and before God, my conscience is clear." And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 3, we read there, as Paul writes to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, "I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." Oh, Timothy, I pray for you every day. And my conscience is clear when I tell you that. I'm not just trying to butter you up. I'm not trying to just throw in a loose little phrase there that, "Oh yeah, pray for you, brother." Does that convict you? I've tried now, before I write anybody a message on a WhatsApp or anything like that, and tried to say, you know, "Brother, we're praying for you." I try to pray there and then before I write the message. We're all busy people, aren't we? So easy to say these things so loosely. "Oh, I'll pray for you, brother." Paul could say that with pure conscience. Let's think secondly of the purpose of conscience. Those are the prevalences, some of the prevalences of mentions of conscience. What's the purpose of conscience? Well, the word conscience, our English word conscience, con science, derived from Latin, conscientia, which essentially means with knowledge. It's the same in the Greek. Compound word, sun ideas. Same kind of meaning, with knowledge. And so I'll tell you a definition of conscience would be, the conscience is what aids us in acquiring knowledge on moral matters. The conscience is that God-given faculty which aids us in acquiring knowledge in moral matters. And I want you to keep that in your mind, conscience and knowledge. For the conscience to function properly, it must be an informed conscience. It must be a conscience that has true knowledge. It's our moral compass. You've heard that term before. Romans chapter 2 and the verse 14, I suppose, is the classic passage that explains to us how the conscience works. If that's a definition of the conscience, how does the conscience work? Well, Romans chapter 2, Paul says, verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." So how does the conscience work? Well, it's really like a defense barrister and a prosecuting barrister in a court of law. The conscience does both. It'll convict us of sin and our omissions and commissions of the law of God. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God. When we don't do what we should, and we do what we shouldn't, the conscience given by God, it will act as the prosecuting barrister and bring sensations and thoughts of guilt. We will feel the guilt, and it is true guilt. It is correct guilt. Conscience is the thing that gives you the knot in your stomach. Conscience is the thing that makes you not be able to sleep because of this trouble. You know you're disturbed, and it's right disturbance. But I remind you that conscience, according to this passage in Romans chapter 2, is also the defense barrister. And so therefore, our conscience can come to our aid against accusations that are false, accusations from the world, accusations from the flesh, and accusations from Satan himself. God-given conscience to accuse and excuse, to prosecute, but also to defend. We don't often think of it like that, do we? Often think of the conscience and that's that voice that tells you you're doing wrong. Yes, but it can also be that voice that's telling you you're doing right, informed by the Word of God and prompted by the Holy Spirit. You see, don't forget, the conscience is something that is an operation during conversion. Isn't that right? What did the Lord say to Paul? Acts chapter 9. On the road to Damascus, and that wonderful encounter. Oh, but incredibly convicted of sin. And the Lord says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it, Paul? He means the goads, the sticks that you push the oxen with the plough. Move on. Alerting them to something that's not right. And the Lord says to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, the prods of your conscience. Conscience, God-given faculty, alerting us to our sin, helping in the wonderful experience of conversion. But of course, conscience is also operative in God's work in the believer's heart, the work of making us holy. That's why we read there in Romans chapter 9, or at least we can go back to it and see again, when Paul talks about, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. This idea of the working in tandem. The Holy Ghost prompting the conscience, and the conscience supposed to appropriate that, supposed to act upon that. The other night, something was irritating me. And one of the children began to irritate me. Not because they were irritable, but because I was irritable. Or irritating, but I was irritable. I sent them on to bed. I said, you go on to bed. And I turned to my wife. She gave me one of those looks. You married men know what kind of look I'm talking about. Kind of look that says, are you sure you're acting correctly there? Thank God for wise wives. So I went away down to the study, and I sat there. My conscience was at work. Didn't feel right. Prick. Goad. Took me a little while. Eventually I just said, Lord, what am I supposed to do? I already knew the answer. What do I think was going on? I think the Holy Spirit was at work, prodding my conscience, and by the grace of God, I went and did what I knew in my conscience to be right. I had to apologize for being irritable. I know you wouldn't think that of me, but I had to apologize for being irritable. My child apologized for being grumpy. Everything was back to normal. Peace. Happiness. No bitterness, no resentment. Just had to do what my conscience told me, folks. I don't say that for any other reason, just to try and put reality into what I'm saying. I have to swallow the pill too. What pill do you need to swallow? What agitation is there in your conscience? And if your conscience is healthily functioning and it's informed by the Word of God, it's informed by the Word of God, you know what to do. The Lord is prompting, the Holy Spirit's working, your conscience is activated. You know the Scriptures. I want to just say lastly something about problems. Problems with our conscience. You see, the God-given faculty that's meant to be instructed by the Holy Spirit and shaped by the Word of God, it does and it can malfunction. I'm going to give you three references that speak of such malfunctionings in our conscience. The first one would be Hebrews 10 and 22, where we read of an evil conscience. An evil conscience. Hebrews 10 and 22. I'm going to have to just very briefly go through these because my time is gone. But let me just set them before you. You can ponder them. Hebrews 10 and 22 talks about an evil conscience. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What do I think that's about? Well, I think that's about a conscience that's being spoken to but not being responded to. Or a conscience that is speaking, but is not being responded to. You see, the context is about holding fast. Verse 23, and continuing to do good works. Verse 24, and therefore it would seem to me that an evil conscience is one that is speaking out against bad works, but it's not being heeded. Not being heeded. A conscience that accuses us of wrongdoing, but the wrongdoing is not being dealt with. Is there something that the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with your conscience, is troubling you about, but you're not heeding your conscience? The believer is, or rather the unbeliever, is not the only one who needs to heed the exhortation to harden not your heart. Then in 1 Timothy, and chapter 4 and verse 2, we read there about a seared conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 2. Where it says, talking about the latter times, and people departing from the faith and so forth, and giving heed to seducing spirits, people who speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now you know what would happen if you got yourself seared with a hot iron. You'd have a big scar. And you all know that scar tissue doesn't have sensation. It doesn't feel. It doesn't have the same nerve end. The nerve endings have been destroyed. And so it would seem to me that a seared conscience is the conscience that's worse than an evil conscience. It's a conscience that has been ignored for too long. And now it's not working properly. Like frostbite. I don't know what it was like with you this morning, but for us it was the first frost, really, the first decent frost. And I love to read all those stories of the adventures in the polar regions. And some of those men, Scott and so forth and his party, frostbite entered in. Frostbite. Apparently, when you feel the pain of frostbite, that's bad. But apparently, after a while, the pain goes away. And that's even worse, because now you're in real danger of losing your fingers, losing your toes, when you can't feel. That's the worst position to be in. It's a bit like I thought about the leper. The modern people, of course, in medicine call it Hansen's disease. When that disease that attacks your nervous system takes away your feeling, remember Bill Woods talking about those who he was treating, and they could lift up a burning, scalding hot pot. And because of no sensation, It's terrible. Terrible infliction of suffering because they can't feel. A seared conscience. Thank God for an active conscience. Hurts, but it's good for us, isn't it? Let's pray tonight against spiritual frostbite in our souls. The last one was weak conscience. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 8 and the verse 7 and 8. Where Paul is exhorting the Corinthians concerning those who wouldn't eat meat offered to idols. They had been converted to Christ and yet they were getting stuck on this. And they were having a conscience problem about it. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 and the verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. I think this is very timely for our day and our issues today. Why? Because back in that time, these people who were coming out of paganism, and they were, you know, if I eat this meat that I was offering to idols, am I not being complicit with idolatry? Am I not condoning idolatry? I have a problem with this. And Paul is trying to seek to pass on knowledge. It's just meat. There's nothing spooky. There's nothing possessed. It doesn't have a life of its own. It's just meat. You're not, by eating a meat that you've bought in the market, you can go ahead. But he says, he gives the warning. Don't you trample on that brother's conscience. Don't you try and convince him that conscience doesn't matter and you can just override your conscience. Just ignore your conscience. Don't give him that message. Oh, bring the truth. But there's a time and a place for that. You be tender. You be wise. You be gentle. Because you don't want to give that brother the impression that his conscience can be ignored. You give thanks that his conscience is active. It just needs to have more knowledge. And yes, you might want to bring him into the liberty, and I'm not preaching libertarianism, but I am saying that yes, with knowledge, the conscience, Paul is talking about a conscience that's weak. He's talking about a conscience that is actually condemning a person when they shouldn't condemn themselves. That's possible. That's possible. Some of you here perhaps have no problems condemning yourself. And when the preacher preaches on holiness, you really feel it. You've got a sensitive spirit. And you think to yourself, oh, I know I'm sinning. And by the grace of God, isn't that true of all of us? Like the room, when you pull the curtains and the sun shines in, you see all this dust that you didn't see before. And by the grace of God, as we go on in the faith, isn't that what happens? It's like more light comes in, and we see more dust, we see more dirt. We realize that, oh, we are deep-dyed sinners. We are saved by grace alone. I'll finish with a quote. Our sense of right or wrong must be informed by the Bible, not by cultural taboos or peer pressure. Unless you can convince somebody by the Bible, you should not urge other Christians to violate their conscience. And that brings me back to Martin Luther, where we started, and Hebrews 10:22, because what should we do with a conscience problem? Hebrews 10 and 22 has the clear answer. A Christian, yeah, a Christian. These Hebrews that he was writing to, they were converted Jews. Hebrews 10 and 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our hearts sprinkled. Listen to your conscience. A conscience well informed, a healthy working conscience, prompted by the Holy Spirit, obey that conscience. And turn from that which is wrong and the conscience is alerting you to, and turn again to Christ, to your sprinkling, to the fact that you're under the blood. And that blood cleanses all your sins. And walk again in peace and restoration. I trust that what I've said will be used of the Lord and that you have found it in some way helpful. Now, we need to pray and we need to take up the time, and I don't want to take any more time. I'll just ask the elders if there were any announcements that they would want to mention at this point. No? Then I think you will all be aware of burdens that are common to you all. For me, obviously, I'm aware of the bereavement in Brother Ian's family, David's family, and how I thank God that I was privileged to be here at the funeral. And if you were here, I know you'll agree with me. Young Andrew, just very thankful to God. What manliness. Young man getting up and speaking so clearly, tenderly, respectfully, joyfully about his grandmother. Let's pray for the family. Let's give thanks that we knew somebody who lived like Paul, could say pure conscience, clear conscience. Let's pray for the Deans concerning their bereavement. Let's get before the Lord for the work of God, for God's servants here, the Porter family, and all the leadership. Let's pray. Let's get before the Lord, and then we'll sing at the end of the meeting.